now at verses 14 through 19 today as we continue our series in the book of Nehemiah. This past week, New England Patriots star tight end Aaron Hernandez took his own life by hanging himself in a jail cell. He scribbled John 3:16 in marker on his forehead and left the Bible near his body, opened to that same verse. He had been put there from a murder sentence from a man named Odin Lloyd, and he was to remain in prison for the rest of his life. Apparently, he had planned this suicide for a number of weeks in advance, even coating his jail cell floor with soap, so that when he planned to hang himself, if he changed his mind in the midst of it, his feet would not be able to get leverage enough to be able to save him, to change his mind. He must have weighed his life sentence, and at 27 years of age, decided this, that a life in a jail cell without freedom to go and do as you please is really not worth living. Nehemiah probably had some similar questions that Mr. Hernandez had in his own life. And in chapter 5, we find Nehemiah asking a similar question, is it worth it? You see, Nehemiah had left an opulent and luxurious palace of King Artaxerxes. And he had this arduous task when leaving of collecting broken pieces of rubble, mounting them to mortar on an old wall, somehow surrounding a depressed and bankrupt city called Jerusalem. The people of that city there were jeered at and mocked, and no doubt were discouraged and forlorn, and the neighboring cities and countries had it in their minds to stop the building of this wall at all costs and said that anyone who was involved in building this wall, they would surely come at night and surely meet their demise, surely murder everyone on the wall. Nehemiah must have rightly asked at times of difficulty, times within and without persecution that he was suffering, this arduous task that he was endeavoring to accomplish, is it worth it? Did I do the right thing in leaving, coming to Jerusalem, leading these people that seem sometimes don't really want to be led? Was it worth it to rebuild this wall, to sacrifice my own comfort, my own reputation, to be involved in this intense manual labor for 15 hours a day, and then have to deal with compatriots who were oftentimes weary or complaining or fearful, but plus outside individuals who were doing everything they could to slander the name of Nehemiah to the king and disrupt what was going on? He must have asked, is it worth it to risk my life in order to build this stone wall? And so in chapter 5, he asks the question in a roundabout way in verse 19. He says, remember for my good, O God, all that I've done for the people. He's asking himself, will God remember me? Is it worth it? God, was it worth it to follow you? Was it worth it to do what you called me to do, to leave the palace in order to build a wall? But you know, that's the same question Christians have to ask themselves many times, isn't it? Is it really worth it? Is it worth tithing? Is it worth forgiving certain offenses? Is it worth sacrificing? Is it worth getting a job somehow that you can work and yet have Sundays off so that you can worship? Is it worth it not partying with the world and partaking in questionable practices? Is it worth it to stay faithful to your spouse because you know it pleases God? Is it worth it to give up vacation days in order to serve kingdom purposes or Christian conference? Is it worth it to volunteer in Sunday school, watch children while you miss the fellowship and activities that happen here? Is it worth it to work for hours on a project that others would enjoy on an Easter morning? Is it worth it being honorable and trustworthy at work when all the other employees around you seem to take advantage of the company? Will God remember? Does God care? That's the question Nehemiah is asking. And no doubt it's a struggle. No doubt he feels guilty, perhaps, for even asking the question to the God who can never forget, to the God who always has His eye on His people, who never slumbers, who never sleeps. Yet he finds himself asking the question, the human question, God, please remember me for my good. Remember all that I've done for these people. How about you this morning? Have you asked yourself those questions? Is God really taking note? Does He really see? Will He remember? This morning I want to look at the power of example and the reality of reward. Entitled today's message, God Remembers You. Google each year gets over 2.5 million applicants a year to work at this company. That's 6,849 per day, about 5 per minute. You see, there's a ton of competition to work in Silicon Valley and somehow to gather the best and brightest and most talented and most ambitious. And so there's people at Google that actually have the job. Their sole job is to keep employees happy and maintain productivity. So they've learned something or two about leadership. They've learned what needs to be done in the company setting in order to retain the best and brightest so they won't go to other companies. They've learned the power of example. So if you work at Google, you get free breakfast, free lunch, and free dinner. And organic food is chef prepared. You get free health care, free dental. You get free haircuts, free dry cleaning. You get subsidized massages. Gyms and swimming pools. There's hybrid car subsidies. There's nap pods. Now, I'm not sure I know what nap pods are. I think I've seen a picture that kind of are these round things that you close it and you take a nap. I think that's what it is. Maybe it's like an iPod and I'm just not up to date. I don't know. But you get nap pods, video games, foosball, ping pong. They have on-site physicians for you. There's death benefits. In fact, Google did a study and they found out that women in their company were leaving the company twice the rate everyone else formerly left. And at the time, they had a 12-week maternity leave. And so when they found that out, they changed it to 5 months of full pay. Any way you want to split the time, if you wanted to do 1 month before the birth and 4 months after, or two and three, or all five after, whatever you want to do, that's okay with them. They've learned that ministering to people changes things dramatically in regards to productivity. The power of example. Nehemiah is a classic example of the power of example of an individual who was wealthy, of an individual who had a plush life, of an individual who was willing to sacrifice, who somehow in his mind must have determined that it was worth it to leave. It was worth it to go. And that somehow, some way, God would remember, that He would take note. Let's stand together and read Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 through 19. Let's look at this power of example and also this reality of reward. Verse 14, hear God's word to you this morning. Moreover, Nehemiah writes, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all of this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. And then verse 19. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I've done for the people. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would speak to your people this morning. I pray that you would open their hearts, open my heart, to hear your voice and to touch your heart. And Lord, I pray as we do that, that you would change us and that we leave here different people. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The power of example, Nehemiah's sacrificial leadership. Notice that this man, this governor, for 12 years never ate the governor's allowance. Imagine teenagers. Imagine for 12 years you did all of your chores for free. Never once saying, Mom, can I get anything for doing the dishes for the last 12 years? Dad, I've been mowing the yard for the last 12 years. Now, my kids are probably listening to this and saying, well, we've never got allowance. What are you talking about, Dad? I'm talking about normal families. Can you imagine, though, of not receiving what's rightfully yours? That's what Nehemiah did. And he did it for 12 years. Imagine the change that must have happened going from the palace in Persia there to basically the village city of Jerusalem. But not only that, he says he persevered on the work of the wall and he acquired no land. For all of this work, if it wasn't for him, there would no wall be built. If it wasn't for him, all these families would not be safe. If it wasn't for Nehemiah, Jerusalem would be in shambles. And yet, he comes to the city and he says, no, I'll take no land. Third, he says there's 150 people and others, individuals who were officials and surrounding people. He says 150 people. He was supporting them and his own household, his own servants, his own diplomatic individuals. He's supporting each of them for all of their meals out of his own pocket. The governor under Persian policy had a right to reserve taxes from the people to support their own household servants and diplomatic expenses. Someone who was a governor, it was said that in Persian law that they should receive money and support from the people. But Nehemiah knows these people don't have any money. He understands that these people have been beaten down. And so instead of exacting from them like all the former governors have done, Nehemiah instead pays for everything out of his own pocket. His example is so outstanding that he influences his assistants to the governor. And now they do the same thing. They act in the same way that they see Nehemiah acting. For the former governors and assistants used their authority to lord it over the people to enrich themselves. Yet Nehemiah and all of those associated with them, they did not exercise this right. It's like a doctor perhaps foregoing his fee for an operation and foregoing that for 12 years and saying, no, I'm not going to charge it. This individual, they don't have the money to pay that. Or this insurance company, perhaps, they don't have the money to pay for that. It's been a hard couple of years for the insurance company. Imagine that happening. That's what's happening with Nehemiah. But his leadership is affecting other people. It's affecting the entire city. He's there on the wall. He's there staying up late at night, early in the morning, working probably 15 to 18 hours a day on the wall, dealing with all the administrative things, dealing with the enemies, dealing with individuals who are trying to distract him. It's a wonderful example of leadership. And so Nehemiah makes the statement of faithfulness to God when he says in verse 19, God, remember me for my good, all that I've done for this people. In essence, he's saying, God, you sent me here. I know you did. And God, I've done what you've asked me to do. And I've tried to go beyond the right. I've tried to do the right thing. I've tried to honor you in all that I've done. And so the question is, can God fail to remember what Nehemiah has done? Can he fail to look at one who's put others' needs in front of his own? Can he fail to remember someone who has disadvantaged self in order to advantage other people? I think only if he would fail to remember what his own son had done. Only if he would fail to understand who he is. God cannot forget, for Nehemiah's leadership echoes Christ's governance over his people. The one who shows tremendous leadership in disadvantaging self in order to advantage other people. The one who's willing to sacrifice. The one who's willing to go beyond the right and do the unthinkable. The one who loves in a way and in a measure no human could never live up to. Isaiah records this love. Love this chapter in the Old Testament, speaking of Christ, speaking of his leadership, speaking of how we ought to live. And Nehemiah is responding in a way that likens to Isaiah 53. Surely, it says, he, meaning Jesus, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him, Jesus, stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Remember me for my good, oh God. Nehemiah, how could God forget someone who's emulating his son? How could he forget the one who, in doing these things, is speaking to the world and proclaiming to the nations around that this is who God is. If you want to look at who God is, watch Nehemiah on the wall as he emulates Jesus on the cross. Sometimes I think we're tempted to ask ourselves or ask God that question. God, do you see? Are you noticing? Because sometimes, God, I don't know if it's worth it. Sometimes it doesn't seem worth the hassle or the effort or the difficulty. Remember me, God. Have you ever prayed that? I think it's a good prayer. I think it's a holy prayer. Christian has hope of reward. A Christian has a hope of a future and a certainty of reward. That when they ask this question, is it worth it? Or in a backhanded way, remember me, O God. The promises of God, the promises of the gospel begin to come alive. See, a Christian is required to believe many things. He's required to believe that God made the universe. He's required to believe that God determines right and wrong, and that humans have gone astray and transgressed His requirements. A Christian is required to believe that they have an eternal death sentence hanging over their head because they have sinned against God, and there's nothing that they can do to make up for that sin or take away that stain. A Christian believes that Jesus lived a perfect life and died in our place and took the punishment that we deserved on the cross. A Christian believes that we have been forgiven of every transgression through Christ's atonement, through His work on the cross, through taking our punishment on the cross. A Christian believes that Jesus has freely given us His record as we have given Him our sin. A Christian believes that Christ was buried. And just last Sunday we celebrated, a Christian believes that Christ has been raised from the dead. But many Christians don't believe that God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. And they ask questions like Nehemiah was asking with a wrong understanding. They believe all those many things. They believe God's good. They believe God's powerful. They believe He's strong. They even believe that He loves them, But the thought that God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him, that God loves to reward His children, is something that it just feels prosperity gospel-like, and it just gives us the heebie-jeebies, and we just kind of, oh, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go too far. That somehow I'm living for reward in such a way that it will kind of nullify my Christian life, or my intentions or my motives are probably bad. Is there such thing as reward? Is Nehemiah asking for the right thing here? Remember me for my good? He's asking for reward. Remember me, God. Remember what I've done for this people. Is there such thing as reward? Is it right for a Christian to ask for such things? C.S. Lewis writes, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger, he writes. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. He writes, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. He's saying, listen, as a Christian, it's not wrong to think of heaven. In fact, that should be propelling us. Is there such thing as reward? Paul writes to the Corinthians and says this, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold or silver, or precious stones, wood, hay or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. He will receive a reward if the motive was right, if we're doing it for the glory of God, for the good of others, if we are doing it to somehow be a blessing to others like Nehemiah is doing it, yes, you will receive reward. And Nehemiah writing, remember me, O God, all that I've done for the people. As Nehemiah stands before God on that last day, he will receive reward. God will remember him. It will all have been worth it. Every aching muscle, every discouragement, every interaction where individuals who are perhaps arguing with him or plotting his murder, going through all of that, Nehemiah will say, yes, and so will you. It was worth it. In fact, to Nehemiah, it was a labor of love. Reward is certain. Reward is certain. The reality of reward in the Christian life is certain. Is it wrong to live for reward? Marion Gilbert writes in Reader's Digest, one morning I opened the door to get the newspaper and was surprised to see a strange little dog with our paper in his mouth. Delighted with his unexpected delivery service, I fed him some treats. She writes, the following morning, I was horrified to see the same dog sitting in front of our door, wagging his tail, surrounded by 8 newspapers. Do you know Jesus says the same thing? He says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will what? Reward you. And when you fast, he says in Matthew 6:17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what's in secret will reward you. Later on, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God, and anyone who comes before him must believe that he's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. Why is it we have such a hard time with this truth? Why is it we can believe these incredible things about God and yet so many times struggle with the fact that he's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him? Why is it we can believe certain promises of Jesus? Why is it we can understand and know that anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame? Why do we know if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, we'll be saved? Why do we Why have we given our entire lives to these truths that are revealed in the Bible? And yet, there's some promises, particularly on reward, that we so struggle to really believe. I think if we're honest, sometimes some of you here, all of us at times, you really don't believe Jesus and His promises. You're single. And you badly want to be married. Yet you struggle to believe that God's plan is best right now. Or believe that He's somehow forgotten you. Or passed over you. Even though He said, anyone who trusts me will never be put to shame. You know that intellectually. But you don't believe it. Or maybe you've kept back your tithe from church, even though God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, you will not have room enough for it. You know that's in Scripture. You know it's a promise, the only promise where God in Scripture says, test me in this, and yet you don't. Why? You don't believe Jesus. Or you're discouraged with where you are. You're not satisfied in the place you're at with your job or with your life or in your relationships. Even though Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You think your Christianity is lackluster and dreary. You don't believe Jesus when He says that I've come to give you life and give you life to the full. You don't believe the promises of God. You like puddle gum. You know what puddle gum is? He's the wonderful marsh wiggle from the story to the Chronicles of Narnia. And we meet him in the silver chair, and he's a little bit negative all the time. Here's some examples. Good morning, guest, puddle gum says. Though when I say good, I don't mean it would probably turn to rain and might be snow or fog or thunder. You didn't get any sleep, I'm sure, I dare say. Very likely, with enemies and mountains and rivers to cross and losing our way and next to nothing to eat and sore feet, we'll even hardly notice the weather. Or here's another one of his quotes. The bright side of it is, as he's talking to the children, that if we break our necks getting down the cliff, then we're safe from being drowned in the river. But then something changes in Puddleglum's life. There, beneath the earth's surface, as he's interacting with the witch who is symbolic of the devil, who's trying to convince Puddleglum and his two friends, travelers in the Tales of Narnia there in the silver chair, that the real world up above, it's a false world. It's a fake world. And Puddleglum, who's always negative, Puddleglum, who always has this pessimistic outlook, that how would God ever reward? How would God ever do something glorious for him? Something happens in his life and faith wells up and he says this. One word, ma'am. Coming back from the fire, limping because of the pain. One word. All of you have been saying is quite right that there's this just an imaginary world that they're thinking of, that there's something above that's so much better than the terrible, dark, horrible world there in the mines. He says, I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always liked to know the worst and then put the best face on it I can. So I won't deny any of what you said. But there's one more thing to be said, even so. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all these trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Aslan is the Christ. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that, it's a funny thing, when you come to think of it, we're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian, as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So, thanking you kindly for our supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we are leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for the overland. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think, but that's a small loss if the world's as dull a place as you can say. He's come to this reality that there's something more. And oftentimes, it's the voice of Satan you hear whispering in your soul. Ah, he doesn't remember. It's not worth it. Don't share the gospel with that person. Don't forgive that person. It's so much easier just to stay off by yourself. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to live this Christian life? Peter asked himself the same question when Jesus said, listen, it's harder for a rich man to go through an eye of a needle. Or it's harder for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Peter immediately understands, I'm not rich. I don't have all this money, and people that have money, they're blessed by God, so I must be cursed by God. And so Peter says, then what can we do, God? And he says this, Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. Do you remember what Jesus said? He says, I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel. Listen, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Do you hear what he just said? He said, listen, if you're living for me, Peter, and you are living for the gospel, Peter, you will not fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come. That's Jesus' promise. But many times we don't believe that. I think Nehemiah was struggling to believe that at times. For 4 times in this book, in chapter 5, chapter 13, Nehemiah says, remember me, O God, for this. Remember me, O God, for my good. Remember me, O God, and remember my house for all of my service. Sometimes we have trouble believing that God has really forgiven us. We understand it and believe it in our minds, but in our hearts we don't live that way. Our lives better resemble puddle glum than lives that are filled with abundant joy. We have trouble believing that we'll experience a breakthrough, that God somehow wants to bless us, that God somehow wants to pour out His goodness upon us, that He wants to reward us. We have trouble believing that God will use us to do a great work like Nehemiah. We have trouble believing that we can live a life full of joy. We have trouble believing that God would personally take time to speak to us. Why do we have such a hard time believing that God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him? Maybe it's because we're aware of our own sin. Maybe it's because we're aware of our own failures and somehow we think that we're disqualified. But you see, our works don't qualify us with God. It's Christ's works that qualify us with God. It's not what you have done or haven't done in your life. It's what Christ has accomplished on your behalf that guarantees your relationship with God, that guarantees your reward. Why do we have such trouble believing? Maybe it's because our experience tells us it'll just be more of the same. My life's been going this way, or this is how it is, and this is how it's always going to be. That's just who I am. That's just the place that God has placed me. That's just because God doesn't want to reward me like other people. But when was your experience the definitive answer to how God interacts with His people? What if the paralytic thought that way? I've been paralyzed all my life. God's dealt with me this way. Why should I believe this one more time? Why should I believe somehow that He wants to heal me, that He wants to bless me? Or the woman with the issue of blood who was bleeding for 12 years. What if she asked in her mind, you know what? I've been bleeding for 12 years. I've gone to every single doctor and every single surrounding community. And I've exhausted all of my money. I have none left. God certainly isn't going to heal me. He doesn't want to bless me. He doesn't want to somehow interact with me personally. My experience tells me it's just going to be more of the same. What if she stayed home and didn't crawl through the crowd and touch the hem of Jesus' garment? I think another reason that we fail or have such trouble believing is that we fail to grasp God's intense love for us. I was thinking of this just a few minutes ago when we were having communion. And I was thinking of the little boy who was sitting by my side, who I love. This little boy who was born, and when he was born, I got to touch him and hold him, but then he was shipped away to all kinds of monitors and things like that where I didn't get to hold him again for about 30 days. And I think of the times that we've had and just the joy it brings me when I see him smile. Or when we go to the baseball field and just for hours, just spend time together, praying or hitting or throwing. I think if anyone ever tried to harm him, I think of what my response would be, and it scares me. I think if he was in the ocean, what I would do. I think if he was in a fire, what I would do. I think if someone wanted somehow to kidnap him and I knew them and I saw them, and I was able to do something, what I would do. And it scares me. Because I know I would fight blow for blow, limb for limb, life for life. I would do everything in my power to rescue this little boy. You know why? Because I love him intensely. He's a little boy that just prayed for me during communion. Lord, thank you for spilling your blood so that we might have our sins forgiven. And then he prayed this. And thank you, Father, for spilling your wrath on Jesus. Can you imagine a father who loves as intensely as God loves Jesus Christ, watching him there on the cross while people mocked him, dying for sins of people who could care less about him? Can you imagine a father doing nothing? Turning his face away because he can't look upon sin? And then can you imagine a father that loves Jesus so intensely and loves you so intensely that he is willing to punish his own son? To pour out his wrath, not on you, though you deserve it, but on the innocent one. The one who's never sinned. The one who's loved the Father. The one who said, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me, but not as I will, as you will. Can you imagine, Dad, pouring out your wrath on your son in order to save sinners? Listen, I love you guys. But if I had to choose between you and my 11-year-old son, I'll pray for you. And you would do the same, wouldn't you? This is the extent of God's intense love for you. And you think he doesn't want to reward you? You think he doesn't want to pour his favor out on your life as a son or daughter of God? You don't think he wants to come and protect you? To lift you up? Do you not think that his perfect plans that somehow he's neglecting you? Somehow he's forgotten you? Your name's written on the palm of his hands. Spikes were nailed through his son's hands for you and for me. He remembers you. He remembers me. The question that we ask, God, do you remember? Is it worth it? Is the gospel worth it? Is Jesus worth it? The answer, I think, for Nehemiah is yes, as the worship team comes forward. And for us, the answer is yes. But I don't want to somehow leave us with this thought that as we look at Nehemiah, and as we look at this passage, and Nehemiah does these amazing, generous things. And they're commendable, and they're outstanding, and they're wonderful. But the Bible doesn't say, look at Nehemiah, look how great he is. The Bible says, look at Nehemiah's God. And Nehemiah, in his generosity, is imaging, mirroring Christ. Nehemiah is living for God. Because the living God is operating in Nehemiah's life. He's not generous on his own accord. He's not sacrificial on his own accord. He's not somehow operating in his own strength. We see that chapters 1-4. Constantly Nehemiah is asking, God, help me. Help me to know what to say. God, give me strength before I go to the king. God, show me what to do as I'm building this wall. God, help me, help me, help me. And in Nehemiah's actions, we there see who our God is. He is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. Let me ask you this question this morning. Do you believe Him? Do you believe that? Or is there an area in your life this morning that you say, you know what? I know that's true intellectually. But my actions betray me. My attitude betrays me. And I need to repent. I need to repent. There's a song that I used to sing. Learned it in 1991 when I lived over in Lynchburg. And it was a song by Don Williams. It went something like this. Lord, I hope this day is good. I'm feeling empty and misunderstood. I should be thankful, Lord. I know I should. But God, I hope this day is good. I know what He's saying. I understand the sentiment. And I've had the same thoughts. And I've had the same feelings. And I've been kind of bogged down as puddle glum. But the thought of singing that song that God's not good, that I'm just going to merely hope that somehow God's going to be good this day to me, that's insulting. Our gracious Heavenly Father who gave up His Son and poured out His wrath for His Son to display to us His love, to show us the extent of His love. If God was willing to do that, how much more is He ready and willing to answer your prayers? To bestow His favor. Don't fear, Nehemiah. Your God's good. Nehemiah, your God remembers you. He remembers. Christian, this morning, He remembers you too. Let's stand and sing together. Aaron Hernandez scribbled on his forehead, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's who your God is. That's who my God is. A God who loves to give to His children. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? This is who God is. This is who your God is. For some of you today that say, well, I just feel like I'm just getting by. Or, well, I know God's favor is bestowed on others, but for me, it's just my lot in life, just to go through life and just kind of meander around and just kind of be one of those average Christians. I know Jesus said that He came to give it life and give it to the full, but for me, it's just like half full or a quarter tank full. That's a lie, friend. That's not who God is. And perhaps you're here today and you've been listening to lies. And you've been living out those lies. You've lived your life in accordance with those lies, expecting little from God. Don't you know that He sent His Son in order to have a relationship with you? Because He loves you intensely? He wants you to experience Him and all that He has. And He doesn't have favorites. He's no respecter of persons. He loves you. Won't you allow Him just to love on you? I'm going to pray. And as I do, or before I do, if the prayer team could please come forward. There are going to be folks down here after we close, after I pray. And if you want to ask for prayer, if you say, you know what, I've been believing these things and I just need help. Would you please pray for me that I would believe that God really does remember me, that God really is for me, that God really does want to bestow His favor upon me, because I feel like Aaron Hernandez sometimes. I feel like I'm in a prison cell and I'm locked and I just have to endure the next 40 years until heaven. That's a lie from Satan. That's you this morning, and you're here, and it might be a call for you just to repent and say, Lord, I'm sorry for believing that I'm just kind of a tolerated citizen of heaven, somehow living on the periphery in the rural area of heaven, missing all the city lights down there in the new heavens and the new Jerusalem, and my roads aren't paved with gold, and I'm just kind of in this hut, like in the very corner. But I'm happy to be there, God. God loves you intensely. He loves all His children intensely. Perhaps this morning, God wants to do something in your midst. He wants to fill your heart with hope again. He wants to strengthen you. And maybe you're here and you say, you know what, I'm tired of hoping because it's always been the same. It was for 12 years for the woman with issue of blood. It was for 38 years, the cripple with his feet. It was since birth, blind men, until the day Jesus touched them. Everything changed. Who are you protecting anyway? God? Or yourself? Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You love us. And I just pray that Your sons and daughters this morning would get a real sense that You care about them and that You love them. And You've already demonstrated it on the cross. And You promised us, hearing Your promises, that if You did not spare Your own Son but gave Him up for us all, how much more will You not with Him graciously give us all things? Lord, that's Your promise. That's what You say. Lord, I pray that You would grant faith to believe. And Lord, I pray that You would give power to perhaps someone here just to humble themselves and say, I just need prayer in this area today. Lord, I just pray that You would do that in the mighty name of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that You, who are a rewarder of those who earnestly seek You, Lord, I pray that You would just infiltrate their hearts and that You would impregnate their minds and that You would strengthen their spirits. And Lord, that they would look to You, the author and finisher of their faith, the One who started at Nehemiah and carried it unto completion, the same One who is working in them today to believe. Lord, give them grace and strength and faith to believe that You remember them. In the name of Jesus, amen. Prayer team is going to remain here for it. If you want to come down and ask for prayer, we'd love to have you.